the minor prophet Nahum. But as I mentioned this morning, I wanted to ask, and I don't want anybody to shout it out, so I want you to raise your hand so I can select you. There are two minor prophets that speak to Nineveh. One's going to be obviously pretty obvious, but at any rate, who knows one of them? Of the two of the 12 minor prophets speak to Nineveh. Especially thinking of the kids, maybe the young people. Does anybody know one? Anybody know one? Matthew? Jonah was one. That's right. Very good. Now, you let him do the hard work. Is that right? So, Mandy, what's the other one?
Zephaniah?
No, no. Oh, you surprised me. Okay. I thought the other two. So, Jonah is one. What's the other one? Don't shout it out, but who are you pointing at? Anna, you got your hand? What were you going to guess? Nehemiah? No, not Nehemiah, because he's not a minor prophet. So a minor prophet. Okay, I'll up the age to the young people. You can pick. You can raise your hand and volunteer. Jesse?
Nahum.
Okay, so the guy we're thinking, looking at tonight, speaks to Nineveh. That was the obvious one I thought you'd get. And Jonah's the other one. Now, Jonah and Nahum prophesied about 100 years apart. So Jonah prophesied in roughly between 782 and 753. And when he went and preached to Nineveh, what was the result? They repented. And when Nahum comes, obviously we're going to see they don't. So you have, Nahum preaches in middle 600s, so Assyria has already destroyed northern Israel and sent them dispersed them, conquered Samaria and northern Israel and dispersed them. And Nahum comes along, and Assyria still is a world power, but its days are limited. Even Jesus recognized the repentance of Nineveh. Remember, we looked at that when we looked at Jonah. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. But these descendants are not repentant. And so a different message a similar message is coming to them. Remember, Jonah's message to them was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Nahum's message, it doesn't have a time frame on it, but it's a message of judgment. It's a prophecy of doom for Nahum. Now, just as an aside, that 100-year gap with slightly different, the reverse, just came to my mind as I was thinking about this. The preacher John Huss was asked to come to a church council to give, this was in the 1400s, he was asked to come to a church council to give a reason for his preaching Reformation doctrines, and he was given safe conduct, so he was supposed to be able to get there and get home safely. And when he got to the church council, he was condemned a heretic and burned at the stake. 100 years later, another preacher, another monk, was called to come to a church council to tell why he was preaching Reformation doctrines, and he was offered a safe conduct. And who can tell me who that was? Martin Luther. And so, if you put yourself in his place, he has that history in mind. 100 years later, he's on his way to this church council, promised safe conduct, but when they burned Huss at the stake, he would have gone with the expectation that the very same thing could have happened to him. They didn't honor the safe conduct 100 years earlier. What was to say they would honor it that day? But it did turn out well for him in the long run. Well, what do we have as far as Nahum? If you look at the very first verse of the prophet Nahum. In fact, I'll tell you what, let's back up to Jonah for a moment, just a couple prophets back. You'll see kind of a similarity between the two. If I can find it, I know it's in this Bible somewhere. Okay. So in Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So Nineveh was a very wicked city. God sent Jonah to preach to him. Now, if we come back to Nahum chapter 1, this is what Nahum finds. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elshite. Let's skip down to chapter 3, verse 1, as a general statement. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. And there's other descriptions of its wickedness. And so you have the wickedness of Nineveh in Jonah's time reached God. Here God again sees it as a city full of blood, full of wickedness. And the message of Nahum is, in one sense, very parallel to the message of Jonah. Jonah said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Nahum's message is also a message of judgment. Again, it's not a time frame, but it's a message of judgment that Assyria will fall under the awful, mighty wrath of God. And there will be no hope. Turn to the very last verse of Nahum. 3, verse 18. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Verse 19. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? And so, as we look at the message of message of Nahum against Nineveh, we think about what is it that we're hearing on the one hand, and then how do we apply that to us? What does that mean for us? And if God is coming as a judge and a warrior to Nineveh, what do we learn from that? And how does that, as we've been trying to look at, how does that point us to Christ? So God, Nahum reveals to Nineveh that God is coming to them in three ways: as a judge, as a warrior, and then ultimately, along with that, he promises his people that he's going to be a deliverer. And there at the very beginning, Nahum 1, I'm probably going to make that mistake a lot tonight. So it's Nahum preaching to Nineveh. But verse 2, Nahum 1, verse 2, says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. His clouds are the dust of his feet. So we have this description of, or pronouncement, that God is going to come to judge Nineveh. He's coming, first of all, as a judge, and he's going to vanquish them. And it's described, interestingly, he comes on a storm, as the storm rider, and the cloud rider. The clouds of the dust are his feet. As a divine judge, he's coming against them, and as a warrior, he's coming against them. In verses 4 and 5, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. So we have this terrifying picture of God who is coming to judge them and condemn them. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He comes as a warrior, riding the clouds to do execute judgment and punishment against them. And then in verse 6, Nahum asks a rhetorical question, which has an obvious answer of no. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. When God comes as judge and as a warrior against the wickedness of this wicked city, he can't withstand it. There's no defense. There's going to be nothing they can do to prevent it. The judgment will fall. Night will fall on Nineveh. The idea and the title of the message is Nineveh was given a period of grace. When Jonah preached to them, they were given the opportunity to repent, and they did. They've had 100 years to live in a righteous way. But it did take probably even less than a generation for them to return to the paths of wickedness. Because it was only about 50 years or so after Jonah preached, when they invade Israel, and instead of letting them worship the true God, which they had come to know, instead of allowing that to go on, Nineveh marches into Israel. They destroy the northern kingdom. They disperse the people to the far corners of the earth, and they lay it waste. And not only do they do that, but they continue to plague Judah. Instead of allowing them, Nineveh had repented under the word of the living God. But instead of living according to that, they not only had destroyed Israel, that they began to plague Judah and afflict them, and invade them, and harass them. So they were given a period, a day of grace, and they sinned against that day of grace. And they turned away from the true God, and their repentance proved to be short-lasting. Now, as we'll hear in the words of another prophet, in judgment, remember mercy. God does that, not for Nineveh. But even though we have this terrible word of judgment against Nineveh, God, along with it, gives a message of hope for his own people. And you see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And, of course, verse 8 reminds, but with an overwhelming flood will he make an end of Nineveh. So even in the middle of his judgment against Nineveh, God is going to remember and have mercy to his people. He's going to be a refuge for them in this time of trouble. And what's interesting, and this is part of the message and the point tonight, what's interesting is when God executes his wrath on the wicked, he's at the same time being a refuge for his people. And he's going to be allowing them to worship. When Nineveh's out of the picture, even though there's going to be other wicked nations that are going to afflict them, but at the same time, they will be able to worship in peace for a period of time. They're going to be able to follow their Lord. And so God executing judgment on the wicked will at the same time provide blessing for his people. And it's going to be seen in this case. The prophecy of Nahum that God will make an end of Nineveh is going to occur in 612 B.C. So not very many years following. If he preaches this message around 650, so they have about another 30 or 40 years before they will be destroyed. And so they even then have time to repent. So how do we look at this prophecy? There are many you would think, well, this is just a prophecy for the Old Testament, and we read it, and it's kind of a neat historical detail, but it doesn't say anything to us. And that's where we have to think covenantally in the history of redemption and turn our eyes to Christ. On the one hand, we're going to see Jesus revealed as both a judge and a warrior and our deliverer. The judgment on Assyria was, in a sense, a picture and a representation of his judgment upon all the wicked nations. His wrath will be poured out on all nations who don't turn to him on the last day and along the way. And who is it that's going to execute that judgment? Well, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in several places. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a prophecy, a psalm about the Messiah. And in Psalm 110, it's a prophecy. It's a psalm that Jesus uses to defend his own deity, as you can see in that very first verse. But look at verse 6. What will the Messiah do? What will Jesus do? He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Judgment is going to be given into the hand of Jesus Christ. He's going to execute the judgment of God on the wicked nations. And turn to John chapter 5. Verse 22. It says in John 5:22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So God the Father has entrusted the judgment of the nations on Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is going to be the judge. God coming as judge to Nineveh is a prefiguring of Jesus coming as judge for the nations who will pour out the wrath of God upon them. And it's interesting that even as there was a day of grace, and in a sense God was slow to bring judgment on Nineveh, he gave them time. God's judgment at the moment is delayed to give men. It's a day of grace now. Now is the time of salvation, Paul writes. Now is the day when men can repent and turn to the Lord. But one day judgment will fall. It's interesting if you go back to Nahum, how Nahum uses this. This point about God's slowness to anger to create a point that basically God is giving you the time to repent. In verse 3, Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's interesting, Nahum here is quoting from a passage in Exodus 34 where God is reveals himself to Moses. But now I want you to look at verse 3 while I read you what Exodus 34 says. And you'll note the verses, the words that are left out. God passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so it may have been hard to hear that, but so when Nahum quotes it, he proclaims the Lord slow to anger, but not leaving the guilty unpunished, and leaving out all the words about his compassion, faithfulness, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And it's not that those things aren't true of God, but ultimately what he's stressing to these people, God's slow to anger, but his anger will come. Jesus is slow to anger, but the judgment will come. Turn to another New Testament passage. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Just getting this idea that God has patience for a while, but there will come a day when the judgment will fall. This is Paul's sermon to the pagans on Mars Hill. And we won't read the whole sermon, but turn to verse 30, Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, that is, their idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of all of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So God overlooked that idolatry in the past, but there is a day that he's appointed when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed. Who's the man he's appointed? Well, it's Jesus Christ, because he gave proof that that man will do it by raising him from the dead. So Jesus Christ, though God's wrath is delayed, it won't be delayed forever. And the judge who judged Nineveh will ultimately be Jesus Christ, who will judge the nations. And the world ignores this message. By God's grace, we haven't. But the world ignores it. The world plays down the whole idea of God's judgment and that it will come. But it will come. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This was probably similar to the, I bet the Ninevites were saying something similar when they heard the message of Nahum. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he writes, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And he takes you back even to the time of Noah. There's the preaching of the gospel, and there's the warning with the gospel of the judgment that one day will fall. And that happened in the day of Noah. It happened in the day of Nahum. It happened in the day of Jonah, and they repented. It happened in the day of Nahum, and they refused to repent. And in the day of Nahum, no doubt people said, where is the promise of this judgment? We don't even see a nation on the horizon. It wouldn't be very many years before Babylon would be there. But there's no nation on the horizon. No one can touch us. We're untouchable in our power and our might. Just as people today would... The whole notion of judgment, they would laugh at the scorn. Where is the promise of his coming? Things go on as they always have. But though the day of judgment is delayed, it will not be denied. And the one who has to come as judge and execute that judgment is Christ. The judgment has been put into his hands. He comes as judge, also as a warrior. The description of God coming as a warrior, remember, was that he came in the clouds and he rode the clouds. And both in the prophet Daniel and Jesus in his preaching and Matthew 24 and other places, he refers to the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, coming on the clouds with great power and great glory. It's the Son of Man who will come riding on the clouds. It's he that will come as a warrior against the wicked who refuse to turn to him. He will conquer his enemies, and there will be nothing that can prevent that. And remember, Nahum asked the question, Who can stand? And the answer is no one. Well, the people on that day will say the same thing. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. In the day of wrath, in the final day, when the judge and warrior comes, in Revelation 6, verse 16, and let's start at verse 15. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? He's quoting Nahum 1:6. They're repeating those words. Who can stand? No one. Jesus will execute faithfully the wrath of Almighty God. He will come as judge. He will come as warrior. He will come to put down all his enemies. He will execute that wrath perfectly. And we see that as the time to come, but what we have to understand is that even now Jesus is carrying out his role as judge and warrior, and he's ruling and reigning and subduing the nations. And the thing that we tend to forget is God is going to subdue every enemy one way or the other. And we tend to think of that only when he subdues them in judgment and they will bow before his feet. But the glorious part of the gospel is that he subdues you and me by his grace. And Jesus, when he's doing that, he's executing his office of judge and ruler and king. And you and I are brought to the place where we are bow the knee to him. And we are reconciled to him. And so that ultimately we can escape that final judgment and wrath. And that leads us to the concept of Jesus as our deliverer. He is the judge. He is the warrior. He's executing that. But he is our deliverer. And turn back to Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. And it's interesting how, as you read these prophetic messages, and we've seen this before in the other prophets, there can be these severe words, one verse, and the very next verse gives you this glimpse of glory that's unspeakable. But in Nahum 1, verse 15, just to do the comparison, look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Just terrible words. But now look at verse 15. Behold, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And it's the interesting contrast, and yet, you see, this is the message that God wants you as his people to hear. Yes, we must take seriously the fact that Jesus is judge and that he is warrior. And we dare not treat that indifferently. We do need to humble ourselves and bow our knees before him. But then along with that, he comes as the warrior on the white horse. But then look, behold, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And the good news is for his people, celebrate your festivals, worship the Lord, because the wicked will trouble you no longer. And we have this wonderful reminder of God's great blessing and peace that he's going to bring to his people through this same person who will be the judge for the nations, but the proclaimer of good news for his people, the bringer of the gospel. It goes along a little bit with what I was trying to communicate this morning is we're in a warfare, and we have the terrible struggle and sometimes discouragement and even despair that we sometimes wrestle with. But we have along with that the glorious message. Jesus has gained the victory. And he brings the gospel of good news. He defeats Satan. He has put him to shame. And he delivers us from him. He delivers us from the fear of death. He delivers us from the threat of judgment. No condemnation is there any longer to those in Christ Jesus. The condemnation's gone. It's the gospel of peace. Worship the Lord in peace. The wicked will bother you no longer. And that one that'll happen certainly on the great day when Jesus executes his final judgment. You and I live in a time when we still have to deal with these enemies. God, Jesus is putting them down from time to time. But we have the great hope and the blessedness of the peace that he has promised to give us in through the gospel and even through the trials. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, where we have a combination of this encouragement to stand firm, because even with the struggle with the wicked, because ultimately we will be delivered. Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 27. Paul himself is dealing with people who are causing him trouble. But he gives them encouragement. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God." The conflict that we're in this world, the Ninevehs that afflict us, are not a sign that God has abandoned us as we stand firm in the Lord. It's a sign that they will ultimately be destroyed and you will be delivered. And you will receive that peace. You will receive the benefit of that victorious, wonderful work of God. So the warning of Nineveh to us is the time of God's grace will end, and we don't want to take that lightly. But find our hope in the Lord, embrace Jesus Christ, and receive His grace. The book I've used to help me a lot with these suggests a sermon that has a similar message. It's one of the most famous sermons ever preached, known even by non-Christians, because they would hate it. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Of course, they can't. They don't get it. But in that, he presents to us the severity of the Lord. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Pretty severe message. The arrow of God is, and he presents the man as a dangling on a thread above the fiery wrath of Almighty God, that any moment could plunge into that. But he doesn't leave you with that. That's the only thing that could happen. He closes with this exhortation: therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ, now awake and fly from the wrath of God. The wrath of the Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. And so his exhortation in the context of the wrath of God is not to stay there, but to flee to grace. And it's this judge that brings you the good news and the glad tidings of great joy and the peace of God which passes all understanding. And it's Nahum that directs our thoughts, not just to that judgment that happened then, but to the ultimate judgment and our ultimate escape of that judgment through him who will come. And may that be our refuge and our hope, and that may that direct our thoughts to Jesus through the prophet Nahum. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you even for the severe words of your word that cause us to tremble at times, and yet we know mixed right there with them, in judgment you remember mercy, and you have brought to us the good news of peace through the one who will ultimately also be the judge. May we hear those words of peace and follow him with faith and love and know that deliverance and know that rescue and know that hope that he and he alone will bring us and that will establish us in now and forevermore. And we ask this in his name. Amen.